We are glad that you are here with us again today. Before we get to our sermon this morning, there is some important business that has to be taken care of first. I'm going to invite Henry Johnson to come and stand with me here on the platform. For those of you who have not yet officially met Henry Johnson, he is our youth pastor here at the Granite Bay Church. And he's been around for a little while, at least 3-4 weeks now, and he's gotten out to meet the youth, and he's also hitting up the children. He's also helping with some Bible studies in the community, reaching out. And we would like to officially welcome him as part of our church family. We would also like to set him apart for ministry as an elder here at the local Granite Bay Church. So I'm going to invite all of our elders that are present this morning, if you would also come and join me here on the platform, all of the ordained elders here at Granite Bay, please come forward and join me here. We're going to have a special word of prayer in the setting aside of Henry for the work of ministry here at Granite Bay and sharing the gospel with our young people and also in Bible studies in the community. Henry, before we actually have the special prayer and the laying on of hands, I would like to read to you just a passage written by the Apostle Paul to his adopted son, so to speak, Timothy. Now, of course, Timothy worked very closely with Paul. Paul left Timothy in charge of a church, and then he continued on his missionary journey. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy and gives him instruction concerning the running of the church and some of the different responsibilities. And with reference to the work of an elder and the setting aside of men called to do the work of an elder, these are the words of counsel that he gives. And he uses the word bishop, but the word bishop means the same as what we'd refer to as an elder today. He says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or elder, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." That's when you get one, right? "Vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." It says, "not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man is not able to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." It is evident to us here at the church that God has called you into ministry. God has given you gifts and talents and skills that you've dedicated to His service. And as a church, we want to recognize that, and we want to set you apart to the work of an elder in the area of pastoral ministry here at the local Granite Bay Church. And so I'm going to invite you to kneel. You can remain seated and bow your heads. I'm going to invite the elders to sort of gather around, and we'll lay our hands on Henry as we have our prayer. We recognize that there is nothing magical in the laying on of hands, but it is in obedience to what God says. And the laying on of hands is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We're going to ask in a special way, Henry, that God will fill you with the Holy Spirit and empower you for the work of ministry. Let's kneel down. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today and we want to lift Henry up. We recognize, dear Lord, that you have called him into ministry, and that you have asked him to do a special work right here in the Granite Bay Church. And Father, we want to set him aside as a local elder here at this church. We want to set him aside for ministry. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would fill him with your Spirit. For without you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. And so, Father, we ask that you would put your Spirit upon him, guide his mind, and be with his heart. May he continue to walk in the ways that you direct. May he reach out to those around him. May he share the love of Jesus with those that he comes in contact with. And, Father, when Jesus comes and all the redeemed are gathered in that home that you are preparing for those that love you, may Henry be able to see the fruit of his labor, those that he has brought to you, and those who are in the kingdom. Bless him in a very special way, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Henry. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. We've been studying the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 over the past few weeks. Today we're going to be talking about God's unchanging law. You know, there aren't too many things in the universe that don't change. It seems like just about everything experiences some form of change at some point in time. Even the cosmos, even the universe, seems to continually be experiencing change. There is the movement of planets, there is the movements of galaxies. Things always seem to change. But there is one thing that never changes. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that which God says, that does not change either. And specifically, His law. God spoke it. God wrote it. It will stand fast forever. So the subject that we wish to study this morning in the context of the three angels' messages is God's unchanging law. And we're going to begin over here in Revelation chapter 1, or rather Revelation chapter 11, excuse me, and we're going to look at verse 18 and 19. Revelation 11, verse 18 and 19, it says, "The nations were angry," this was our scripture reading, "and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and shouldst destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, from a previous study, we understand that this passage of scripture, Revelation 11, 18, 19, is part of the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Some of the events described under this sounding of this trumpet is that there is a special time of judgment that precedes the second coming of Christ, that there is rewards given to the saints at the time of Christ's second coming, and that the earth finally is destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming when He comes again. And then verse 19 sort of focuses in on what we're looking at. It says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven," and it says, "the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail." So in vision, John sees the heavenly sanctuary. He sees the most holy place. He sees the Ark of the Testament. Now, the Ark of God's Testament is in the Holy of Holies of the sanctuary. This is the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And we can read a little bit about the structure and the articles of furniture that was in the sanctuary in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, 3 and 4 says, "And behind the second veil," that's in the most holy place, "the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, what is another word for the tables of the covenant? That would be the Ten Commandments, right? That's the law of God written on tables of stone. And so in the earthly sanctuary, you have this most holy place, and you can see this picture of it here. You've got the two compartments. The first compartment of the holy place had the seven branch candlesticks, the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread. It had the altar of incense just before the veil. And then, of course, in the most holy place, just one article of furniture. Now, there were some other things that were attached to the side of the ark, like the scroll that was there. We had the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded that was inside. But you have the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have the commandments, the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone, written by the finger of God. Now, in the ministration of the earthly tabernacle, that's the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, it served as a pattern of the heavenly, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The most holy place was open only upon the great day of atonement for the purpose of cleansing the sanctuary. All right, so the earthly sanctuary, which serves as a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place was only open once a year on the Day of Atonement for the purpose of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, this is not, you know, the cleansing with mops and for the purpose of physical cleansing. It had great spiritual significance. It was a spiritual cleansing that's been described or referred to as the Day of Atonement. And you can read about this in Leviticus 16, 29, 30, and 33. It says, "This shall be a statute forever. In the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." Verse 30 says, "For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." So when the most holy place of the sanctuary was opened, it was to allow the high priest to enter in for the purpose of making an atonement to cleanse the people from their sins. The atonement means to cleanse from sin. Then we find in verse 33, then he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary and shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people there assembled. So this cleansing or this atonement was for the people, it was for the priest, it was also for the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, the announcement of Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the passage that we just looked at, that the temple of God was open in heaven and the ark of his testament was seen, points to this heavenly day of atonement, this special time of cleansing, this time of judgment. According to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, we know when that judgment began. We know when that antitypical day of atonement began. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 says, and he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then what? Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When was the sanctuary cleansed? The sanctuary was cleansed on the Day of Atonement, or the day of Yom Kippur. That was the cleansing of the sanctuary. That was a cleansing of sin from the people. That was this antitypical Day of Atonement. Now we know when this 2,300 day or year time period begins. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. That began, according to Daniel chapter 9, with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Jews were still captives in Babylon at the time. Babylon eventually fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was a decree that was given which allowed the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There were actually three decrees, but the third and final decree given by Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to actually go back and not only restore the temple, but actually rebuild Jerusalem. And that's the decree that starts this 2,300-year period. So we have a little chart up on the screen. The decree went forth in 457 BC before Christ. 457 BC. It really went into effect at the end of the year, in the fall of the year. So going forward in time, you have the first 490 years of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy there, at 70 weeks. That has reference to the Jews. Remember, Stephen was stoned 34 AD, and the gospel then went to the Gentile world. But starting in 457 BC, going forward in time, 2,300 years, you end on the date 1844. What was to happen in 1844? And to 2,300 days, then was the sanctuary to be cleansed. That's the antitypical day of atonement. Remember, the earthly sanctuary served as a shadow and type, according to Hebrews, of the heavenly sanctuary. And so this day of atonement that repeated every year in the earthly sanctuary was a shadow and a type of this day of atonement or this cleansing that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary just prior to the second coming of Christ. And so we find ourselves today living in the special time of cleansing, the antitypical day of atonement. What does that mean? Well, during the during the Day of Atonement here on earth, during the Jewish system, on the Day of Atonement, the Jews were to search their hearts, to confess their sins, to make sure that they were faithfully following God with all of their heart. They were to be looking to the promised Messiah, the promised Savior that would save them from their sins. Their focus was to be on the activities of the priest inside the sanctuary. So likewise today, during this antitypical Day of Atonement, we ought to be searching our hearts. We ought to be confessing our sins. Our attention is to be directed towards Jesus, our high priest, who is ministering for us today in the heavenly sanctuary. There is a work of cleansing that's taking place, a cleansing of sin from the hearts and the minds of God's people. Now, those who had been studying the prophecies of Daniel and who by faith had followed Jesus into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary back in 1844, they beheld the Ark of the Testament that we just read about there in Revelation 11. As they studied the subject of the sanctuary, they came to understand the importance of God's holy law. And so they're studying the prophecies of Daniel, they're studying the prophecies of Revelation, they understand the significance of that 2,300-year period, they realize that it ends in 1844, they realize that Jesus has entered into the most holy place for this final work before coming back to the earth. And there in the most holy place, their attention was directed to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's so special about the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was just a box overladen with gold. It was that which was inside the box that made the box holy. And that, of course, was God's law. And so the people's attention was directed to God's law. Now, here we have in Matthew 25, verse 10, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. We've studied this before. Just to quickly recap, there are these 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. They're all got their lamps. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. But when the bridegroom tarries, they all slumber and sleep. Remember that? And the call is made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Those who are wise, they have extra oil. And they trim their lamps and they're ready when the bridegroom comes to enter in with him. Those who are foolish, they don't have extra oil in their vessels. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The 10 virgins would represent God's people who are looking forward to the coming of Christ. They're anticipating the coming of Christ. Now, verse 10, Matthew 25, picks up the story and just sort of wraps it up. It says, but while they went to buy, that's the 5 foolish virgins. The cry is given, behold, the bridegroom comes. But while they went to buy, that's the 5 foolish virgins, it says the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. Now, the coming of the bridegroom here is not referring to the second coming of Jesus. It's not referring to the second coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Because after the bridegroom comes and those who are ready go in with him, the door is shut. And then afterwards, people come and bang on the door. The 5 foolish say, open the door, let us in. When Jesus comes, will anybody be left to bang on any door that's not taken to heaven with Jesus? No. So this is not referring to the coming of Christ to the earth. Rather, this is referring to the coming of Christ into the presence of his Father in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. There is a parallel passage to this in Daniel chapter 7. It talks about the Ancient of Days is seated, the books are opened, the judgment begins, and then Jesus comes in before his Father. That's what's been described. So those 5 virgins that were studying the Word of God, that had the Holy Spirit, as Jesus moved into his final phase up there in the heavenly ministry, they follow Jesus, not in person, but in their hearts and their minds, they follow Jesus into the most holy place for this final work. And at some point in time, the door of probation then closes. Then those 5 foolish bang on the door and say, open, open to us. And the bridegroom says, I don't know you. Now, here's another interesting passage that sort of parallels that experience. Malachi chapter 3, beginning verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seek, so here are people who are looking for Jesus, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come where? To his temple. So if you're looking for Jesus, where ought you to look? You need to look in his temple, right? If you want to find Jesus, where do you look? You look in the temple. Then it goes on, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, at first reading, this might seem to refer to Christ's first coming and the messenger that went before him, John the Baptist, and Christ coming to his temple. That refers to the first cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. But it's got a broader application because notice the next few verses. Verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Verse 5 says, and he will come near you for what reason? For judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit the wage earnings of the widows and the orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, saith the Lord of hosts. So this phrase here, when it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple, it's not referring to Jesus coming to the earth the second time. Rather, it's referring to Jesus entering into that most holy compartment of the heavenly sanctuary for what work? To do the work of judgment. That special pre-advent or that investigative judgment in the most holy compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. What is brought into view during that time? The Ark of the Covenant and God's Ten Commandments. Now, the Ark of the Tabernacle on earth contained the 2 tables of stone upon which were inscribed the 10 commandments written by the finger of God. The Ark of the Covenant in heaven contains the great original 10 commandments of which the earthly tables were an unerring transcript. So, remember God told Moses that he was to make the earthly tabernacle according to the pattern that he was shown of the heavenly, right? The articles of furniture that Moses made in the earthly, they're just a type of what is seen in the heavenly. And so the Ark of the Covenant and 10 Commandments, it's just a type of the reality or the original that you find in heaven. Now, here's an interesting verse, Psalm 119, verse 89. David writes, "Forever, O Lord, your words are settled where? In heaven." You know, today there is a lot of debate and discussion concerning the words of God, concerning the law of God. Some people say you don't have to keep God's law anymore. Others say, well, you need to keep 9 of God's commandments, but you can ignore the 4th. Others are still trying to change God's commandments so that they don't mean what they say. There is much debate today and confusion concerning the word of God, but there is no confusion in heaven, because there in heaven is God's original copy of his law, the 10 commandments, there in the ark, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Those who arrived at an understanding of this important point were thus led to see the sacred, unchanging character of the divine law. They saw as never before the importance of Christ's words. Notice what Jesus said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle," that's the crossing of a T, "of the law to fail." Why is that? Why is it easier for heaven to pass away than for God's law to change? Where is God's great original copy of his law? It's in heaven, right? So Jesus says, in order for God's law to change, heaven will have to pass away. In other words, God's law does not change. Man's law might change, but God's law never changes. The law is a revelation of God's will and character, and thus must endure forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And then Psalms 111, verse 7 and 8, "The works of his hand are verity and judgment. All of his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness." How long do God's commandments endure? According to this verse, forever and ever. Why? Because the great original is there in heaven, in the Ark of the Covenant that's described in Revelation 11. In the very heart of God's law is the 4th commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you ought to labor and do all your work. But the 7th is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God." Now, as the attention of the Adventist believers were drawn to the law of God in the heavenly sanctuary, it became clear to them that because the law is a transcript of God's character, the Sabbath commandment reveals God's love in his work of creation. In their study of the heavenly sanctuary, they found an open door into the most holy place where the binding nature of the law of God was revealed. And so as they're studying the heavenly sanctuary, they're studying the work of Jesus, their attention is directed to the Ark of the Covenant, they realize the significance of the law found in the Ark of the Covenant, they begin to realize the significance of the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There is an open door into the most holy place. Now here's a very interesting verse. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is Christ's messages to the churches. And each one of those 7 churches represent different time periods of the Christian era, from the time of the apostles all the way down to the church at the time of Christ's second coming. 7th church, of course, being the church of Laodicea. The church that we're looking at here on the screen is the 6th church. It's the church of Philadelphia. The time period for the 6th church is around 1840 through to around 1880, thereabout. That's the time period for the church of Philadelphia. Now, notice what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. Remember, it was at this time period that people were studying the sanctuary. They began to realize Christ's high priestly ministry. They began to look in faith and see Jesus ministering for them in the most holy place. They began to realize the significance of God's law there in the Ark of the Covenant. Notice what it says. Revelation 3, 7 and 8, "And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts and no man opens." What was opened in 1844 that no man could shut? It was entry into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Then it goes on, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name." So there is a special focus and entry and opening into the most holy place, there where Jesus ministers as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. They also discovered at that time that the message of the sanctuary and the ministration of Jesus is part of God's last warning messages to the world found in Revelation chapter 14, part of the three angels' messages. The first angel's announcement is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Of course, they understood the significance of that special judgment just prior to the coming of Christ. And then it also points to the judgment phase of Christ's high priestly ministry, which began in 1844 and ends with the close of probation. The close of probation is given here in Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12. Jesus stands up and says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus says, "and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work." Please note that the door of probation closes before Jesus comes. Jesus stands up and says, "He that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still." Then, after probation closes, Jesus comes. Now, there is a time period between the close of probation and the second coming of Christ. According to the study of Revelation 15 and 16, during that time period, you have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. But that's not the subject that we're looking at today. But after those final judgments come, then Jesus comes to reward his people. The first angel's message, men are called upon to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In order to do this, they must obey his law, his commandments. You see, without obedience to his commandments, no worship can be pleasing to God. Now that's a point that I don't want you to miss. Worship without obedience is not acceptable to God. Now, it's one thing for somebody not to know what God's will might be, and they are worshiping him in sincerity, living up to all of the light that they have. God will accept that. But for those who know the will of God, but they purposefully turn away from it, how can God bless their worship? How can God accept their worship? Those who harbor a spirit of rebellion against God's commandments, against God's law. Here's a few verses. It says, number one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome unto us." Does God want us to keep his commandments? Yes, he does. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, "He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So if there's somebody that says, "You know, I don't want to hear about God's law, it's been done away with, it's been nailed to the cross," and they turn away their ear from hearing God's law, according to Proverbs, what kind of prayers do they have? Prayers that are an abomination to God. Those are strong words. Without obedience, worship cannot be accepted by God. The duty to worship God is based upon the fact that he is the creator and that to him all other beings owe their existence. Psalms 96, verse 5 says, "All the gods of nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." For what reason? Why is God worthy to receive worship? "Because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the reason that God is worthy of worship is because he is the creator. He has made us. Therefore, he is worthy to receive our worship. As a result of the proclamation of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, a group of people are described in chapter 14, verse 12, and it says that of this group, they keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. So the first angel says, "Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And then after the three angels' messages are proclaimed, here's a group of people who have heeded the message of the angels, the messages of the angels, and they are described now as keeping God's commandments, all of them, and they have the faith of Jesus. The Sabbath is not only a sign of God's creative power, it is also a sign of loyalty and worship. Remember, the big issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship the beast? Or are we going to worship the Creator? Ezekiel 20:20 says, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Now, here's an interesting statement made by a gentleman by the name of J.N. Andrews. Those of you who have studied Adventist history know the significance of J.N. Andrews. He was one of the leading theologians in the early Adventist church. He was a brilliant man. Some have said that he had memorized the entire New Testament. And you could start quoting any verse in Scripture, and he would finish it. He was just a tremendous scholar. And he was studying the subject of the Sabbath at this time. And this was his conclusion with reference to the Sabbath and its significance. This is what he said. This is in the book History of the Sabbath. He says, the importance of the Sabbath as a memorial of creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God. The Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship. For it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. The true ground of divine worship, and not of that only on the seventh day merely, but of all worship, is found in the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. This great fact can never become obsolete and must never be forgotten. The focal point here, he says, the Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship. If we want to worship God, we must heed His commandments. And the commandment in particular that talks about worship is the fourth commandment, which is a sign of God's creative power. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, in contrast to those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, as described in Revelation 14, the third angel's message points out another group of people who are worshiping the beast power. Here it is, Revelation 14, 9 and 10. This is the third angel's message. It says, then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So on the one hand, you have God's people who are keeping His commandments, who have the faith of Jesus. On the other hand, you have those who are opposed to God's people. They are worshiping the beast. Now, if they're worshiping the beast, that then means that they must be keeping the commandments of the beast. And the commandments of the beast must be set up contrary to the commandments of God. Does that make sense? So at the foundation of worship, who are we going to worship has to do with obedience, has to do with whose commandments are we going to obey. All right, in order to correctly understand who the beast power is, in Revelation chapter 14, we must begin in Revelation chapter 12 with the dragon that sought to destroy Christ. So I just want to give you a quick synopsis so that we can reach the right conclusion as to the identity of the beast. Revelation chapter 12, 3 and 4, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems upon its head. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman symbolizes the church, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You can read on in Revelation chapter 12 that the child that was born was eventually caught up to God and to His throne. That is a clear reference to Jesus. The woman here represents the Old Testament church at the time of Christ's coming. The dragon is standing ready to devour the child as soon as it's born. The dragon is described as Satan. Satan is standing ready to devour Christ as soon as Christ was born, but God protected him and he was caught up to heaven. After his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended up to heaven. Now, the dragon is said to be Satan, Revelation 12, 9. But the agent used by Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first centuries of the Christian era was pagan Rome. So even though the dragon represents Satan, the dragon also represents the medium through which Satan worked to try and persecute God's people. And in the early years of the Christian church, it was pagan Rome. Remember, there were countless Christians that were burned in the Colosseum, that were fed to wild animals, that are persecuted and tortured because they refused to bow the knee to the emperor of Rome. So Satan worked through pagan Rome to try and destroy, first of all, Christ. When he was born, remember, it was Herod that had all the little baby boys put to death. And then later on, it's Rome that again is persecuting the early Christian church. Thus, while the dragon represents Satan, in a secondary sense, it also is a symbol of pagan Rome. Now, in chapter 13, we have the description of the beast, and it says it's likened to a leopard. And it says the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. So if the dragon is Satan, but if the dragon also represents pagan Rome, this beast of Revelation chapter 13 receives three things, its power, its seat, and great authority, from pagan Rome. Are you still with me? Okay. What power then receives its seat and great authority from pagan Rome? The power that obtained its seat, authority, and from pagan Rome is, of course, papal Rome, where you have the coming together of church and state. Revelation 13, 5 to 7 says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given unto him to continue for 42 months. Interesting time period. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given unto him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So here we have a description of the beast power. It receives its power, its seat, and great authority from pagan Rome. Well, history testifies to the fact that it was the papal power that received its authority and its seat and its power from pagan Rome. It's known as papal Rome. This power, according to this prophecy, would continue for a total of 42 months. And during those 42 months, it would persecute God's people. Now, what is the meaning of these 42 months? This prophecy, which is nearly identical with the description of the little horn of Daniel 7, unquestionably points to the papal power. The 42 months, or 1260 prophetic days, now 42 months, the Hebrew month had 30 days. So 30 times 42 will give you 1260 days. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. So this beast power would persecute God's people for a total of 1260 years. Well, did this happen? During this time period, the papal power was to oppress God's people. This period of 42 prophetic months began with the supremacy of the papacy in 538 AD. And it ended finally in 1798 when the Pope was taken captive to France and the papal power received its deadly wound. Revelation 13, 3 and 10 says, "And I saw one of its heads, speaking of the beast power, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled or followed the beast." Revelation 13, 10, speaking of the papal power, it says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity." Many were led into captivity by the medieval church. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. The power was brought down by the sword of France. Now, at this point, here's where we sort of change gears. At this point, another symbol is introduced in Revelation chapter 13. John writes, "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb," Revelation 13, 11. In prophecy, water represents people and multitudes and nations and tongues. The first beast of Revelation 13 is described coming up out of the water. The second beast of Revelation 13 is described as coming up out of the earth. So if the water represents densely populated area of the globe, you would look to Europe to find the first beast. But if the second beast is described as coming up out of the earth, you would look to a sparsely populated area of the world to find the identity of the second beast. All right, the beast with the lamb-like horns is seen coming up out of the earth, meaning that it would not arise in densely populated Europe, but rather in sparsely populated, in a sparsely populated area of the world. What nation in 1798 was rising into power in a sparsely populated area of the world? Well, there's only one. And you know the answer, right? The United States of America. The phrase "coming up out of the earth" can literally be translated as "to grow up or spring up like a plant." To grow up out of the earth, to spring up like a plant. The historian G.A. Townsend describes the rise of the United States, and these are his words. "The mystery of a coming forth from vacancy," he says, "like a silent seed we grew into empire." So the growing up, the coming up of the United States described as a plant that is growing up in a desolate area of the globe, a sparsely populated area of the world. Now, what are the lamb-like horns spoken of here when referring to the United States? The lamb-like horns represent the two principles upon which the United States was founded. And here they are: self-government and freedom of religion. Self-government, or a republic, freedom of religion, a separation of church and state. The oppressed and downtrodden throughout the world have turned to the United States with hope for a better life, and this nation has become the most powerful nation on earth. If you take a trip to the Statue of Liberty, probably a number of you have, on the pedestal of Lady Liberty, I believe on the second floor, is this very interesting plaque with the following inscription. It's called the inscription for the New Colosseum, I guess is what it's called, the New Colosseum. And it was written by this Emma Lazarus. But the part of this that I think is the most significant is this last paragraph here. And this is what it says. It says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And throughout the years, the United States has been a beacon for freedom in the world. Those who have been oppressed, those who have been downtrodden, have come to the United States for freedom. Freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. But the beast with the lamb-like horns, that's the United States, ends up speaking like a dragon, according to Revelation chapter 13, 11. This prediction plainly foretells a change in the principles that have governed the United States. A nation speaks how? By its laws. That's how a nation speaks. Thus, the speaking of the United States will be by its legislative and judicial authorities. Something happens here in the United States. Now, this is what happens. Revelation chapter 13, 11 and 12 tells us. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the United States. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Who's the dragon represent? Satan, right? In pagan Rome. Verse 12, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. The first beast represents the papal power, as we've discovered. And he caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So somehow the United States is going to force the world into accepting the authority of the papal power, or the Vatican. How is that going to happen? Well, that's where the image of the beast comes into play. This prophecy plainly foretells of a spirit of intolerance and persecution that will develop in the United States, and that the authority of the nation will be used to enforce an act of homage to the papacy. Revelation 13, 16 says, and he caused all, speaking of the United States, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no one might buy or sell except he who has the mark and the name of the beast and the number of his name. In other words, the United States will pass certain laws that have to do with worship, and those who refuse to obey these laws, there will come a point in time where they won't be able to buy or sell. There'll be economic consequences for those who refuse to go along with these laws that deal with worship. Such an action would be a direct violation of the principles of the Constitution. Of course, you know this, the Constitution, 1789, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In order for Revelation 13 to be fulfilled, there has to be a change to get around this. Friends, have you noticed that there is a steady losing of freedoms. It's taking place in the United States because of the threat of terrorism, because of the economic calamity of the nation, because of natural disasters. There is a loss of freedom that is taking place. We are moving closer and closer to what Revelation chapter 13 is describing. Revelation 13, 14, it says, and it deceives those who dwell upon the earth, this is the United States, by the signs which he was granted doing the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and did live. Well, what is this image to the beast that the United States is going to set up? Well, let's find out. What is the image of the beast? In order to understand what the image of the beast is and how it will be formed, we must consider the characteristics of the beast itself, or the papacy, the first beast of Revelation 13. The papacy used the power of the state to enforce worship. Thus, the image of the beast will be formed when apostate Protestantism in America used the authority of the state to enforce worship that gives homage to the papacy. Did you get all of that? An image is a likeness of something else. If you look at the papal power throughout history, it is a combination of church and state. That's why there is an ambassador in the United States from the Vatican. And that's why there is an ambassador at the UN from the Vatican. There is no other church that has an ambassador at the UN. The reason the papal power has an ambassador is because it is an independent nation. It is a state and a church combined. It is the church using the state to influence others with her policies and her doctrines. It is the church controlling the state. In order for an image of the beast to be set up in the United States, you need to once again have a church entity controlling the legislation, controlling the state. How is that going to happen? Will that happen? Yes, it will. The Bible says it will happen. Now, it was apostasy in the early church that led the church to use the power of civil government to enforce worship. So today, it is apostasy in the Protestant churches that will lead to the creation of the image of the beast. Remember, history repeats itself. Take a look at this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the early Christian church. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means. That's concerning the coming of Christ. People were saying Jesus had already come. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. That day, that's speaking of the coming of Christ, will not come unless there is a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul is saying before Jesus comes, there is going to be a falling away in the church. There will be apostasy in the church that will result in the establishment of the man of sin. According to prophecy, what is being referred to here is the establishment of the papal power, a coming together of church and state. But this will be repeated just before Jesus comes again. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now what time period is Paul talking about? He's talking about the latter time. He's talking about the time in which we are living. And Paul says in the latter time, there'll be some who will depart from the faith that was once delivered to the apostles. And as a result, it says, they will be giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of devils. So something has to happen in Protestant America where there is a departing from the faith once delivered to the apostles, to the fathers, and as a result, there is a giving heed to the doctrines of devils. This opens up the way for the establishment of the image to the beast that we read about in Revelation 13. Now, great controversy. Page 445 puts it as clearly as you could probably put it. And here it is. When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon deserters will inevitably result. So what are we to be looking for today in our nation? That'll be a sign of the soon coming of Christ. We ought to be looking for the establishment of the image to the beast. How does that happen? When does that happen? When the leading churches in the United States unite on doctrine and begin to influence the state to enforce their decrees, the image of the beast will be set up in this nation. The image of the beast represents a time when Protestant churches will appeal to Washington to enforce worship. The third angel's message says, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The issue will revolve around worship, and worship is manifest in obedience. So at the end of time, and I think we are getting very, very close to this time, everybody will make a decision. Will we obey the laws of the image of the beast, or are we going to stand faithful to the laws of God? Are we going to worship according to the commandments of man, or are we going to worship according to the commandments of God? Remember, worship without obedience is not worship at all. There are many today who claim to worship God, but they disregard plain utterances from His Word. That type of worship is meaningless. Matter of fact, Jesus put it this way. Well, before we get to Jesus, Paul put it this way. Romans 6:16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The one that you obey, you are His servant. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, and in vain they worship me. So here are Christians. Here are people who are worshiping God. Jesus says, your worship is in vain. Why is their worship in vain? Because it says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So setting aside God's commandments to follow human tradition, Jesus says that type of worship is in vain. It won't do anything. It doesn't mean anything. The love and the loyalty of God's people at the end of time will be manifest in their obedience to all of God's commandments, including the fourth, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Today, at a time of widespread iniquity, and at a time of when iniquity prevails and the law of God is being disregarded, God is looking for men and women who will cry aloud, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Jesus says to each and every one of us today, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. What is your response this morning? Is your response, yes, Lord, because I love you, I will keep your commandments. Even if that means that I have to go against the flow, even if that means I have to do something that my family does not do, even if I have to face persecution at work, I will be faithful to you because I love you. And I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. My prayer is, yes, Lord, I love you. By your grace, help me to keep your commandments. If that's your desire, let's sing about it. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 614, Sound the Battle Cry, 614. And let's stand as we sing this hymn together. This is a lively hymn that calls for a commitment and a decision. Hymn 614, Sound the Battle Cry. Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord.
Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon His holy word. Rouse and soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go, while our cause we know must prevail. Shield and banner bright, gleaming in the light, battling for the right with them can fail. Rouse and soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all by thy grace. When the battle's done and the victory's won, may we wear the crown before thy face. Rouse and soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng.
Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that today we can choose. We can choose who it is that we will worship. Father, we recognize your great love and the gift of Jesus and the sacrifice that was made for our salvation. Father, we choose to worship you. We want to be faithful to you. We want to stand firmly upon your word. And Lord, though the world around us obey a different law, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to choose you. Amen. Father, we want to be amongst those who are described in Revelation 14 as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Amen. Father, we recognize that it's not in our strength and power to keep your law. It is only you working through us. It is by your grace, but Lord, with your grace, all things are possible. Amen. Work within us. Write your law upon our hearts and our minds. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Again, thank you so much for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church. We do have a fellowship meal, and we'd love it if you could all stay. The fellowship meal will be in the youth building, which is not that building right out the front door. It's over to the right. If you don't know where it is, just follow the person in front of you. They'll probably be heading out of the same place. Please don't forget, next Sabbath is a very special Sabbath. We'll be having a special program on the Bible. So don't miss it. Next Sabbath. God bless you all.